The promise that God made to Abram all the way back in the Old Testament was actually a promise that God made to his own son. The promise that he received, and it is this: Jesus, my son, as the Father would say, as a descendant of Abram, in you all of the nations of the world will be blessed.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, into seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 400 years and 30 later cannot annul the covenant which was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise singular, of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, then it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." And with that, we will bow in prayer and ask God to bless our time today. Father God, we just need you more than ever this morning. Help us, Lord, to put aside the thoughts that have captured our minds this week, the issues of the day, getting ready to be here, the issues of our families and their personal needs. And help us to focus on you. Christ, give us a vision of yourself this morning and the importance of who you are and what you mean to us. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us, that we would, as either I speak and as we listen, be filled and controlled by your Spirit, that you would accomplish what only you can do in all that you may do. And I pray that you would do that even this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As we were in Scotland at West Hills, we were carrying on our vacation Bible school, as we would call it. And we went through the 5 nights of our study together. Each night we would give the children some food, and they would have Kool-Aid, chicken nuggets, whatever, and some cookies. And then we would have a singing time, and then we would do a Bible study together with them. And we studied the life of Noah up to the flood, and then after the flood a little bit. And each one of the nights there was some kind of an emphasis on Christ, how Christ even comes into the Old Testament stories, doesn't he? He's like the Ark in the Old Testament. And so when we got to the Friday night, our teens had poured all of their lives into these kids, and you know, had to tell them to be quiet on occasion, and they had to sit there and let them throw water balloons at them, you know, and just be a good sport and have good spirits, and they did great. And by Friday, you could just sense that the Lord was working, you know, and that these kids were getting the message, they were listening. And so I talked about Christ and all that He is, and how that as the ark was the deliverance for Noah, God has provided for us a deliverance through Jesus. And as God signed His name in the sky with the rainbow, made a promise, God signed with the blood of Jesus a promise to us. This, as we say it in our communion, this cup is a new covenant of my blood. And so the blood is the promise that God would forgive us. And we prayed, and I told them that if anyone is interested in receiving Christ, that, you know, they could stop and talk with me, or they could talk with their teachers. And so they all wandered back, and one by one we begin to see the students pair off with the teachers, our group, and they would head off into a corner somewhere to pray. And there was one, and then there was another, and then, you know, because of that, others wanted to join in, which is normal for kids to be where, you know, what's happening. And then we got the reports back afterwards that two of them had been gloriously saved. And our teens, the ones that we had worked so hard on, you've got to know the Romans Road. You need to know how to lead a person to Jesus, because they're coming. And when they come, you need to know which verses to look to and be able to answer some objections. And we begin to talk with them. And I'm a kind of reserved guy. I try not to shout too much, as you know. You can't tell, you know, where I'm at sometimes. I was singing and shouting on the inside. This is it. This is the half hour of destiny. I wonder what God will do through a little boy named Austin, who seems like he was gloriously saved. And I was just praising God for the opportunity to be here and that God would be so kind to us, right? To allow us to be a part of that. And then the young people were reporting back and I was rejoicing with them in what they had done. And then they began to tell us that there was one who didn't want to pray. And in the same way, I was rejoicing again because that's what it's about. When you give out the gospel message and you make it clear, sometimes they respond, don't they? And sometimes they say no. And that's not our problem. We just want to make it as clear as we can. And I was rejoicing again in all that God had done. And it reminds us this morning, I hope it does, about the importance of knowing about the gospel. I would have been horrified if our young people would have said, well, just love Jesus. Wouldn't that have been the wrong thing to tell those kids? Just go home and read your Bibles and go to church next Sunday and you can be in heaven. Just be baptized or just do good things. No, they told them about salvation, and that's the most important thing in the world. When Paul came to the church of Galatia and began to minister to them, here's what he did. He said in chapter 3 and verse 1, I painted for you a picture. Literally, I placarded for you Christ. Let me read that for you. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has cast you under their spell? That you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Here's what Paul says he did. I took out my brush and my picture, and I begin to paint the picture in the mind's eye of all that Jesus Christ is. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the one who meets the sacrifices. And then I painted for you this picture of them nailing Jesus to the cross, shedding His blood, and then dying, and then being raised from the dead. And as that picture came into your mind, you understood. The gospel came to light. It shone in your life. And you believe. That's exactly what we saw in the lives of those kids this week. That the light of the gospel shined in their hearts and they understood. And then very soon, someone comes along with a smooth tongue, with flattering words, with interesting arguments about the Old Testament, and begins to take that board that Paul had painted, that picture, and erasing the cross, and erasing the sacrifices, and erasing the resurrection, and in its place drawing for them on the board a picture of Moses. Yeah, Jesus is okay. But you've got to obey the law of Moses if you are to be saved. And Paul essentially pulls his hair out. I can't believe that you're right on the precipice. Now, I want to remind you that Paul doesn't say you've already left. He says you're at the point of abandoning the gospel of Christ. And so as he writes this letter, we know that the church did continue. And so God worked through this letter of Galatians and drew the people back. And Paul says it like this. The gospel of Jesus is so significant that if I or an angel from heaven gives you any other message, just be good. Just go to church. Just get baptized. Just, you know, whatever the message may be, let that person be what? Let them be accursed. It is so damning to tell people the wrong message that Paul says it would be better for a person to be cursed than to lead groups of people astray. And so with that in mind, what Paul begins to say is, I painted for you a picture of the crucified Christ. That's all I talked about. And now I want to tell you what you're going to lose if you walk away from Jesus. Is this starting to come back to you just a little bit? Here are the things that you're going to lose if you begin to walk away from Christ Jesus crucified. The first thing that you're going to lose if you walk away from Jesus is you lose the Holy Spirit. He talks in the verses about what the Holy Spirit did. He says, are you so foolish? You know, you were saved by trusting in Jesus and the Holy Spirit saved you. You think you're going to be good now? You know, you're going to obey through the flesh? And so he says, you're going to lose the Holy Spirit's power if you abandon the gospel and are not saved. You're going to lose His ministry in your life, His ability to sanctify you. And the last one in verse 4 that he says is, if that is the case, you abandon Christ. He says, have you suffered, or literally experienced, so many things in vain? And I think what he's referring to there is literally that experience that we enjoy as believers of knowing that the Spirit is in our life. See, we're Baptists, but we still believe that the Holy Spirit is a real person, right? And we believe that He impacts us and that He is real. And so he says, you have experienced Him, and if you abandon the gospel, you lose that Spirit. The second thing that you lose is, if you leave the gospel, you lose your right to be called a true son of Abraham. Abraham had many sons, right? Father Abraham had many sons. The song goes on, I'm one of them and one are you, or so are you, and whatever. But he had Ishmael, and then he had Isaac, and then he had the other children of Keturah, the other woman. But only one of them is the son of promise. So the others were sent off with their gifts and the things that Abraham gave to them, but only Isaac received the blessing. And Paul says it like this, that just as only Isaac received the blessing, only those who are truly believing are truly sons of Abraham. Mm-hmm. Now, why that's striking is this. The Judaizer says, no, we're children of Abraham because we've been circumcised. Here, let me show you my business card. Because of we keep the sacrifices, because of all of the things that they do in keeping the Old Testament law, and Paul says they may be outwardly sons or daughters of Abraham, but they are not inwardly so if they have not truly trusted in Christ. One verse. He says, that is, that those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise, they are counted as the seed. And so what he says with them is simply this, if you leave the gospel, then you lose your heritage. The last time we were together, the third thing that we said is this, if you leave the gospel, you lose your substitutes. And I considered that a very, very important message in chapter 3 and verse 10, where it simply says that Christ became a curse for us, because as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so Jesus took my curse, and I receive His blessings. The blessings of Abraham and the blessings of Jesus come to me because of what He did. He was cursed, not because He was a sinner, but because He was hanged on a tree, and He bore my place, and then He redeemed me from the marketplace of sin because of that. And so to leave the gospel is to lose your substitute, and all of the debt of all of your sin, of all of your lives, comes back on you, and you stand guilty and cursed before God. Now, do you remember what it is to be cursed? That was important. If to be blessed is this, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and may His face shine upon you, and may He give you peace. That's not a complete rendition of the blessing, but all of these ways in which God wants His glorious presence to be with you. If that's blessing, then cursing is to be removed, and lonely, and dark, and away from all that God is. And Paul says, you know, which way do you want them eggs? Remember? You want the blessing, or do you want the curse? And so if you go back under the law, you are choosing to abandon the very one who died in your place. And that takes us to our lesson for today, our sermon time together today, and it is this. This is the fourth thing that I lose, that you lose if you abandon the gospel. To leave the gospel is to lose the promise. God has made a promise to Abraham, and if we abandon that gospel, then we lose the promise. Now, here's what's going on with this. In the church of Galatia, the teachers were looking back and they would say, you know, God made a covenant with Adam, perhaps. God made a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with Moses. And God made a covenant with Joshua. And there's one or two other covenants. God made a covenant with David, and a covenant in Jeremiah's time, and a covenant with Phinehas the priest, I believe. They're all about the same. And so, you know, you're following the covenant of Abraham, but it's the covenant of Moses, the law, that's so wonderful. And so they were talking about these two covenants, Abraham's promises and Moses' covenant, and saying, you know what, this is later, this trumps it all. I want you to, you've got to understand that the differences between the Abrahamic covenant and the covenant that God made with Moses are huge. They are alike, these two covenants, in this regard. A bow and an arrow and a trident missile are both weapons, but they are not equal. A Chevy Chevette, and most of you probably don't remember what a Chevy Chevette is, and a Lamborghini are both cars, but they are not equal. A Cessna turboprop plane and an F-16 are both airplanes, but they are not equal. And so to take the Abrahamic covenant and say that it is equal to the law of Moses is to miss the big point. Genesis chapter 3. Would you go back with me as we understand what's really going on? Because we've talked about curses, haven't we? In Genesis chapter 3, when God comes, He makes two curses, and then there are three conflicts. So here are the two curses. In verse 14 it says, "And so the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Genesis 3:15. "And I will put hostility, an eternal enmity. I will put enmity between you and the woman," he's looking at the devil here, "and between your seed and her seed, and he," the seed, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so one of the descendants of the woman will be the one who will directly crush the serpent. The Journal of Psychological Sciences decided that they would do a study to see why humans don't like snakes, to see if there's anything inbuilt. And here's what they found. They said humans may have, and some of us would agree with this, a built-in aversion to snakes and their hissing and their slithering and their menacing away. Here's what they found. Researchers at the University of Virginia studied 120 preschool children and their parents to pick up reactions to images of various things, including the unmentionable snakes. The researchers were surprised to find that the children, even those who had no exposure to snakes, immediately picked out the snakes as threatening. Now that's interesting, and that may be a sidelight, but that's not what the text is teaching us. The text is teaching us that there will be an eternal war between Christ and the Satan, the serpent, and Christ will one day win. Results in these two curses, the cursing of the serpent and the cursing of nature in verse 17, results in three conflicts. I mentioned one. What was that conflict again? It is the conflict between Christ and the devil. The second conflict will be between husband and wife. You weren't the first couple that ever had difficulties in your life. It goes all the way back to the beginning, and it's built into the system. The third conflict is between man and nature. Okay. Chapter 3, two curses. Have you ever noticed how the book reads? After the two curses, two boys are born. A boy kills his brother. After that, another man comes along, and he is polygamous, and he commits murder. After that, the world is corrupt before God. In chapter 5, there's that long story of all of the different men with that terrible refrain, "And he died. And he died. And he died." Through the whole chapter, with the exception of Enoch, "And he died. And he died." Kind of like this droning requiem. I was reading this week about what a requiem is, and it is a song or a group of songs put together to sing for the memorial of a person in their death. And I was reading about the artist. I won't tell you who he is. It doesn't really matter. He got to writing the requiem and he stopped because he felt like he was writing his own epitaph, and he really struggled with it. You go to chapter 6, after the two brothers and the murder and the other murderer and the polygamy and everybody dying, and there's violence. And then there's the giants or the Nephilim, these interesting people. And then there's these marriages, whatever they are. And God says, "I'm tired of this whole world," and he's sorry. He says, "I'm going to wash them all away. Literally, I'm going to wash away everything standing." And so he takes out his fire hose and he washes away the crumb and the scum that's in the earth. And then Noah is brought out of alive. And then there's drunkenness and some type of immorality or shame that goes along with it. And then the nations grow together. And as they're growing together, there's another rebellion. And what we would be tempted to say is, this is a terrible story. I don't want to read it anymore. Until I get to chapter 12. And the blessing comes. And the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. Isn't it nice to hear about blessing after all of the cursing that's going on? I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Let me read it to you the way it reads in the original. And in you all of the families of the earth shall find their blessing. You see how wonderful it is that this promise comes along, that God says, I'm going to fix the curse. The curse is going to be fixed because God promised to take this man and his seed, his descendants, and through them put it all back together, fix the problems that are made. And what's interesting is when you get there in the book of Galatians and we read what's going on, here's what Paul says. The promise that was made to Abram was made to Abram and his seed. And then he says these really interesting words. Who is Christ? He's claiming in the book of Galatians, we should go back there and look at that again, that the promise that God made to Abram all the way back in the Old Testament was actually a promise that God made to his own son. The promise that he received, and it is this: Jesus, my son, as the father would say, as a descendant of Abram, in you all of the nations of the world will be blessed. Jesus, in you, those who bless you will be blessed. Son, those who curse you will be cursed. Son, all of the families of the earth will find their blessing in you. And so Christ becomes that fulfillment. Now I want to read that again to you from the text to make sure that you don't miss it. Look at verses 15 and 16. Galatians 3, verse 15 and 16. Here's what it says. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Now when he says, I speak in the manner of man, he just says, let me give you a human example. This is just a common thing, that if a person makes a will, a last will in a testament, no one else gets to change it. It's theirs to make. And just as mankind makes a will, so God makes one too. Let me continue. Though it is not only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. Now to Abram, here's how the illustration is brought together. Now to Abram and his seed where the promise is made. And he does not say to seeds like lots of people, but as of one and to your seed, and here's the word, who is Christ. And so Christ immediately, therefore, we are told, becomes the one who receives the promises, the one who fulfills the promises, the one who accomplishes, in verse 16, all that God intends to do. And here's the point. Abraham, had many children, but only one was the chosen line, right? The seed. In that line, there is one individual who received the blessing, and that's Jesus. And I am blessed when I do what? When I identify myself, when I connect myself, when I lean on and look to Christ Himself. Now let me read to you a quote from Spurgeon this morning as he describes this. And we were at a church this last week in London that Spurgeon had planted. And so that was interesting that he had paid for a portion of that building and had seen it get off the ground. Here's what he says. Learn from this that all who truly follow Christ and are saved by Him have His life in them. The parent's life is in the child, from the parent, that life has been received. It is Christ's life that is in every believer. His life is in me. I continue. For you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall appear with Him in glory. We have our natural life, which we receive from our parents, and this makes us men. And we have our spiritual life, and this makes us Christians, which we receive from Christ. We take life from our parents. This links us with the first Adam. And we have taken life from Christ, and this joins us to the last Adam. Do not mistake me. That same life which abides in Christ at the right hand of God is the everlasting life, life which He has bestowed upon all of those who put their trust in Him. And I could continue because it's a great quote, but I will leave you with that this morning. Do you understand the point of what he's saying? The life that I possess, humanly speaking, is the life that my parents gave to me. I bear their DNA. I bear their resemblances in many ways. I am a product of them. In the same way, the spiritual life that I have is the product of Christ, who is the blessing. Let me read it this way from 1 Corinthians. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are Christ, so also is. Now notice what he says here. So is Christ. Now he didn't say the body of Christ or the church or the person of Christ. He just says Christ. And he looks at Christ in this verse, 1 Corinthians 12, as if all of us together are a part of Christ. And if you are here this morning and you are saved, if you are born again, if you are born in the Spirit, then you are literally, actually, really a part of Christ. And the very life, as Spurgeon said, the life that is sitting right now in heaven with the Father, who is Jesus, is a portion of the life that we possess as His children. The application to that is pretty simple and pretty straightforward. Our life is hidden in Christ. Now that means it's not up to me to keep my life. It's not up to me to keep that spiritual life going. It's not up to me to ensure that I don't die, because it's His life. And only if Jesus could die again, and He can't, only if He could stop living, could I ever stop living. So our life is through Christ, and what we learn from that is simply this. You want to choose the law of Moses, the covenant of Moses, or would you rather choose the covenant that God made with Abraham? One is far better than the other. Now, if I look down at the text, and I'd like for you to look at that with me just for a second. We will not belabor this morning. The truth comes to us like this. Verse 17, and this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that which was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. You see the illustration again? Just as Chevy Chevettes are cars and Lamborghinis are cars, that's true, but one's greater than the other. Which covenant is greater? The promise that God made to Abraham is far greater than whatever blessings or curses or whatever covenantal aspects there are to the law of Moses. And so we learn in the end that the law of Moses does not end the promises of Abraham. They go by the wayside. Now, here's what you need to think about just for a second, and I need to summarize this so that I don't miss my point for this morning. You go back with me to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, God takes Abram outside, and you know the story. He says, look up. You know, try and count the stars if you can. And so perhaps he starts to count, or maybe he says, you know, no way, I can't do that. God says, that's how many children you're going to have. Your children are going to be as many as the stars in heaven and as many as the sands of the sea. And Abram says, what? No way. That could never happen. You know, don't you know how old I am? You know, and don't you know how old my wife is? You know, we got two strikes going against us at least. He didn't say any of that. It just says Abraham believed God. He believed in what God could do. He believed in who God was. And so because of that, God reckoned to him righteousness. So God comes along and he says, now I want to affirm to you that I mean business. And how he would affirm it is like this. You had him to take some cattle, and he sacrificed the cattle and put a piece on this side, put a piece of the meat on that side, and then he took some birds, put some of the birds over here and some of the birds over here and some various sacrifices. And then we're going to have a ceremony. And this ceremony will be our ratification of the promise that I made to you. So likely, if Abraham was like any other individual at the time, he would assume, okay, I'll walk through the sacrifices, then God will walk through the sacrifices, and both of us are saying, may this happen to me. May I be sacrificed. May I die like those birds. May I be like one of these dead animals if I break my law, if I break my word, go back on my covenant. And God says, no. He doesn't say that literally, but God, through his actions, says to Abram, no, here's what you're going to have to do to keep your part of the bargain. Take a nap. So in the process, God causes a sleep to fall on Abram, and he has the ability to kind of gaze at the day and understand what's going on, and the sun goes down, and as the birds come around the sacrifices, God comes by his own presence in this great Shekinah glory, this smoking pillar. And God walks between the two, making this promise: if I don't keep my word to you, may I die. God can't. God won't die. God could never end that life. And so the promise is based upon God alone. Now what he says here, verse 18, is where we bring this all together, because this is so important, because he says, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Here's my long closing application. So if you wonder where are we in our understanding of the fact that Christ is the one to whom the promises were made, he is the one who fulfilled them, what does it mean to me? Very simply, it means this. I must live by trusting in the promises rather than by trying to keep the obligations of the law. See, it's a kind of life that I need to live as a Christian. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 6 for a second. The kind of life that I as a Christian am to live, or that you are to live, is a life that is looking forward to the promise. You look in the book of Hebrews, all of their lives of faith were not just looking back at the things that God had done, but were looking forward, remembering the promises of God and trusting in them. And so I'm to look forward. And in chapter 6, verse 11, here's what it says. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence in the full assurance of hope until the end. Okay, so he's saying keep busy, verse 12. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. When I lose sight of the promise, what happens to my life? Verse 12. I'll tell you what happens to the life. It's just what I've been going through in this last week. As we went through the various time zones and then came back, we were exhausted. You know what I feel or have felt in the last couple of days? Sluggish. Just tired and weak and somewhat fluish and overly emotional. Paul is saying, or the writer of Hebrews is saying here, if you take your eyes off the promises, here's what your life will be like. Sluggish. Let me continue. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now, how did they used to make their promises? Okay, I'll swear by the temple, or I'll swear by the gold in the temple, or I'll swear by, you know, all of the cows in China. All those kinds of things. God's saying, you know, I need something to swear by just so that you know that this is serious. And the only thing he could think of was himself. For when God made a promise to Abram, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he, who's that? Abraham, obtained the promise. It was that forward look. For men indeed swear by a greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, here finally he's bringing us to where we need to be. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath. Now, what he's saying is, if God just says it's true, it's true. God didn't have to take Abraham and go through that long ceremony because God's word is binding all by itself. But God's word is true by itself, and he went through this oath, let me continue, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Here's what we receive. There are two pictures of what it is like to trust in the promises of God. And I hope you'll focus on these just in our thoughts as we conclude this morning. Here are the two pictures of what it is like to trust in Jesus when life goes bad. We have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now that's an image from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if a person was chasing you down, where could you run to? You could run to the city of refuge. And if you're inside of a city and a person wanted to kill you, or even the king wanted to kill you, and you really didn't want to die, you could run into the tabernacle or into the temple and lay hold of the horns on the altar and plead for mercy and plead for grace. And the assumption was that they wouldn't kill you there. He's saying what we need to do as individuals is not run into the tabernacle or run into the temple, but run into the very throne of God itself and lay hold on the altar. And that altar is Christ. And then there's one more thing that we can do. We have taken, fled to refuge. We lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. The word anchor is used only four times in the Bible. And it's used three times in Acts, where Paul talks about a ship and they throw off the anchor and they lay the anchor and finally they cut the anchor. So, you know, what does the word anchor mean? Well, if you look at it in all its derivations and all the Greek dictionaries, it means anchor, just as you would assume, that thing that ships have. And you have an anchor. And God says, I want you to throw your anchor overboard so that whatever storms you are going through in life, whatever it seems like you're experiencing, that anchor will be steadfast and sure. But the irony is this. When you throw your anchor out, which is Christ, it doesn't go down. It goes up. Look where the anchor is connected. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Our anchor goes all the way to the throne of God. And so here we are as Christians. We're holding on to the rope, and we're trying to survive the details of life. And there's this invisible line that no one else can see except us. And it is the person of Jesus Christ. And so what we are to do as individuals, we are not to live by trying to keep ledger Christianity. Did I do my devotions today? Did I go to church? Did I give enough money? Was I kind to enough people? Instead, I'm to look forward to the promises of God, believing that He promised that He would take care of me. And through looking to that, I'm to find the strength and the hope that I need to overcome my trials. Jesus said it like this. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. Imagine a bird just flew by when Jesus said that. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow, nor do they reap, nor do they gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to your stature? So why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. He reaches down and he pulls up a little flower. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all of these things the Gentiles seek. Now notice this next point. It is so great, so wonderful. For your heavenly Father, what's he do? He knows. That's the most important word in those 15 verses or so that I've just read. He knows. I feel like he doesn't know, that he doesn't care, that he's not watching, or that he doesn't understand. He doesn't feel my pain. He doesn't see the temptations I'm going through. And Jesus just says in two very wonderful words, he knows. And because he knows, he will take care of you. For your heavenly Father knows that you will need all of these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of these things shall be added to you. Here's the point. Serve God. Don't stress about your life. Serve God. Don't stress about your dinner. Serve God. Don't stress about your job. Serve God. Don't stress about your investments. Serve God. Don't stress out about your clothes or your looks. Serve God. Don't stress out about your future. Serve God. Don't stress about any of your situations, because God knows all about it. And he calls on me to trust him for it. Edward Mote was a pastor serving in London, England. And one day he woke up with a poem in his heart and on his mind, and he wrote the words to the poem down that he had. And during the day, he met a parishioner whose wife was dying. And the man said, "You know, Pastor, would you come talk to my wife today? She's very ill, and she's distraught. She's really struggling, and I want you to come and just be there." So the pastor came, met with the man and with the wife. And the man says, "Now, we have a tradition in our home. We read a psalm, and I read a poem or a hymn, and then we pray." So they read a psalm, and they couldn't find a hymn book. It was covered up or misplaced, out of their reach. And so the pastor said, "Well, I've got this poem that I just wrote today, and maybe it will help." And he took it out of his pocket, and he began to read it for her. And here's what he wrote for the woman. Here's what he read of what he had written. He says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust a sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sounds, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." Would you pray with me as we allow those words to challenge us to trust in Jesus? Father God, we thank you this morning for your great goodness to us. We thank you that we don't live trying to keep records of how good we have been this week, how many tracts we have passed out, though we should do it, how many dollars we have given, though we should give, how many people we have done good things for, though we should. But we live with the motivation that your promises are real. When we are anxious, we can trust in you. When we are lonely, God, we know, we are reminded that you have said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." When we are tempted to fall into sin, we can remember that my grace is sufficient for thee, and that there is no temptation taken us but such as is common to man. When we feel like we can't go on, we will remember, as you said, thy rod and thy staff, they are with us, that you are with us through all of our journeys. Pray, Lord, that you'd help us this morning to remember all that we lose if we lose the gospel and walk away. In Christ, if there is one man or woman here today who has not trusted in Jesus and in Jesus alone, I pray that you would do what we can't do, which is grab their heart, squeeze their life, and remind them of their need to trust solely in the grace of Jesus for their salvation, to gain all of the joy of the Holy Spirit, to gain the privilege of being a child of Abraham, to gain the privilege of having a substitute, and to gain the privilege of claiming the promises of God for their lives. I thank you for these things, Lord. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.